We're still on our walk through the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. Today is November 22nd, 2015. I entitled it, The Believer's Ministry. It says Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 27, but I could have just put chapter 16 because we're going to do the whole chapter this morning. It's the last chapter in the book. I kind of did an odd thing. I haven't done that before, and I don't know if I'll do it again, but I started at Romans chapter 6, going through the book. Now we got to the end, and so next week we're going to start at chapter 1, go to number 6. Anyway, I have an outline that says, Believer's Ministry, commend the women in the church. Secondly, Paul's last warning. And third, meet the workers and embrace the mystery of the gospel. So we made it to the last chapter of Paul's book to the Romans, and this is like many letters. It reads like the complimentary close when you were in English class. It taught you how to compose a letter, so this would be the complimentary close of Paul's letter. We get to meet some of Paul's friends and co-workers. When Jesus was here, he made some close friends and co-workers, but he also made some enemies. Paul's life was like that. With some of the same people. Paul made some close friends and co-workers, but he also made some enemies. And not all, but many of the people that murdered Jesus murdered Paul. So they kind of have that parallel. But they did have some good friends and equipped some good workers while they were here. So my first point is commend the women in the church. And women in ministry and leadership in the church has been an ongoing question for the church. As early as I can remember being born again, when I was 30 years old, I discovered that when you get into church politics, so to speak, there is an ongoing controversy in many churches over what women can do, what women should do, and what women can't do. And that was an interesting phenomenon to me. I just never really paid attention to it before I got serious about church, but it is a big deal. And in a lot of places, they kind of cut this section out of the scripture and say that only men can do some of this stuff that women were doing in a first century church. So Paul's last warning here is about guarding against division in the church, and I wonder if women in leadership was part of that. Because in my experience in church, how and what you let women do can cause divisions in the church. And, you know, in some of the churches that I've been involved in over the years, you know, women could be over women in Bible studies. That was okay. But a woman being over a man in leadership, oh, no, we can't do that. But obviously, based on this text, that's not the way it worked out for Paul. So here's the first four verses of chapter 16. I commend to you, Sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church at Caesarea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the people who give to her and help see and help she may need from you, for she has been a benefactor to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but for the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. So A on your outline is the word woman, or women. Were helpers and ministers in the first century church. The commentaries that I read said a lot of times the women did a lot of the legwork of caring for the poor, ministering to those needs, but many of them were also leaders in the church and pillars in that. And that's a really big change from the Hebrew tradition, because essentially in the Hebrew religion that Paul came out of and that Jesus was a part of, the women had their court, but it was out there with the Gentiles. And they didn't get close to real church, and none of them were involved in leadership. It's always said that, you know, a priest has got a wife, so of course they're involved in leadership because the wives have influence on what the husbands do. But in real church presence, there was a mass separation between the two. Up at our Camp Adeline, we have an old stone church that was built the same time that Lincoln and Douglas were debating in Freeport. That church was under construction at that time. And the pews in that church are still set up where there's a divider in the middle. The women sit on one side and the men sit on the other. So even in United Brethren Church, around the Civil War, there was a big division between women and men and what they could do and couldn't do. So this is a big change for the church. The names of these women give us evidence of their involvement and support. Women in the young church, evidence shows that women were important in roles in the early church. So as we read through these names, even though I won't pronounce them all correctly, there were women that had major impact on this young, growing new church. Phoebe was a deacon in the church of, I pronounce it Caesarea, I don't know if that's correct or not, and Caesarea was a suburb of Corinth. Colt, could it be like us? They're about the same distance from the big town. They're about 6.5 miles northwest of Corinth. That's the church that Phoebe was the deacon in, and it was just a small little church like us. You know, 30 members would be a lot of people at that time. So is it really any different? We're out here on the northwest suburbs of the big city of Sterling Rock Falls. We could, practically speaking, even though we're not in the big town, we could, practically speaking, end up being as notable in the eternal values of what goes on as what goes on in the big churches in the big town. And a lot of people in our culture think, well, you're just a little country church out there, you know, and you don't have very many people in your congregation, so you're not doing as important of the work as the people in the big city who have 1,000 people in their 3 services. But according to this, you know, she's first one noted in her little church that's just a suburb church, a little country church just like us. It's really no different. It's not about numbers. It's about the heart intent of the individuals. And it's not about the, you know, we had a contemporary section to our worship today and a traditional section to our service today. Doesn't really matter about the music. What it matters about is the hearts and the lives of the individuals. And the leadership is there that's following the biblical policies and procedures and patterns that are in place in the Bible. So Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome. He did that about AD 57 from Corinth. Now, church tradition said Phoebe is the postal person for the letter to the Roman church. So Paul wrote it. Well, when we get to the end of it, there's another guy who actually did the writing, but the Holy Spirit inspired Paul. He dictated this. Another guy wrote it down for him. But then Phoebe's the one who took the letter that we call Romans and carried it to Rome for him, which is a pretty important task. History also says she had money. She was quite wealthy, and she invested a lot of it in the church. There was a church in her home, and she invested a lot of money in the young church. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple that served on a ministry team, and they lived for some time in Corinth. And when Paul was there, he lived with them. They had the same trade, and as I said last week, Paul had a day job, and he was a preacher boy teacher also, but he would cover his own personal expenses and then allow the church to help him in his ministry and travel expenses. So Priscilla and Aquila had been exiled from Rome and moved to Corinth. Now it looks like they got to move back to Rome. So at a point in time, the emperor expelled all the Jews from Rome. Everybody that had a Jewish tradition, Jewish ancestry, had to leave the city of Rome. And they literally just left with the clothes on their backs. That was it. They left everything behind. And oftentimes, as you look at the persecution of God's chosen children, the Hebrews, it's amazing how many times this happened to them. Rome, Spain, Germany, you know, there's all these times that if they got out alive with a shirt on the back, they did pretty good. Anyway, these guys had to live, move, so they moved to Corinth. And to be honest with you, I don't know which one of them is a woman, either Priscilla or Aquila, but one's a man, one's a woman, and the woman is actively involved in church work. That's clear in the writings. It just never became clear to me which one of them is, and I can't tell by the, I mean, Priscilla could be a guy or he could be a girl. She could be, I don't know, Aquila could be, I don't know which one is. I didn't look it up, I just let it go. Be on your outline. Paul says, hey, bet you never expected to see that in one of my outlines, to his friends in Rome. Now, I don't know if that's the correct spelling of what they say down south whenever you greet somebody, say, hey. But that's what he's saying, hey, to his friends. And it reads like the credentials at the end of a movie. These are all the people that were involved. You know, when you watch a movie, they were in writing. Oh, they were in sound. They were in costume. As we read through these people's names, each one of them had a different part. So it's much like the credits at the end of a movie. Now, these are all people that Paul met, worked with in his preaching and church planning. Now they've moved back to the center of the world, Rome. Rome was the place to be to make money. It was the social place to be at that time. The Jews were exiled from there, and now many of these Jews are going back. I don't know whether they're going back because of the obedience of the church in Rome or whether they're going back for economic reasons or governmental reasons, but they're all leaving the provinces where Paul worked and started churches and going back to Rome. So, over the years, people have had trouble pronouncing the name Hauk correctly. When I was in the Army and in the Airborne, three times they would run a manifest. Before you left to go to the airport, they would run through a list of names. And when they got to your name, you were supposed to say here or present or yo or hua or something. And when they get to the H's, I would just kind of guess alphabetically when they were getting to the H-O, and I'd yell when they did one of them because they could never pronounce my name right. Then you get into a parachute, you'd be standing there ready to get on the jet. They do the manifest again. And then after it was all over, they got everybody together and they do a manifest together to see who's missing. But they did it three times and they never pronounced my name right in the 8 years that I was in the Army. Now, I say that, I'm about to embark on the most mispronounced list of names in recent past and the messages. And I hope that I don't offend any of them because I don't speak Greek and Roman and Hebrew. So I will just kind of give you my interpretation, but I'm sure that many of them will be mispronounced. So here is chapter 16, verses 5 through 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, and also the church that meets in their house. So Priscilla and Aquila had left Corinth. They went back to Rome, but when they get to Rome, they start a house church. They are involved in ministry in Rome now, and they have a church in their house. Greet my dear friend Ephinus, who was a first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. So think about that. This guy is the first Christian in all of Asia, and he is still vibrantly, actively involved in ministry. Now he's moved from Asia. He's back in Rome. Maybe they bring him in as a keynote speaker to share his testimony as being the first convert into Christianity in Asia. But it's interesting to note that the first guy was still faithful at this time. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. I'm thankful I didn't have to work hard on Mary's name. But she's a worker. She's probably a woman with a gift of service. And when things need to be done, Mary's the one who volunteers and gets it done. Verse 7, greet Ananopoulos and Judah, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. So these guys are cellmates together. You know, you think of Christianity, you don't think of it as a jailhouse ministry, but it really was. These guys had been in prison together. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So that's quite a testimony that Paul's dictating this letter, but these guys were Christians before he was. Greet Epaphras, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, co-worker in Christ, and his friend, I'm going to call him Starsky. Greet Apollos, whose fidelity in Christ has stood the test. He's the only one that Paul uses the word fidelity with, which is faithfulness. But his faithfulness to the Lord got him special individual note. So even if you don't end up writing a book, you don't end up having a home church, your faithfulness, your fidelity could be well noted in text. Greet those who belong to the household of Erisopolis. Greet Herodian, I'm going to say, my fellow Jew. Sounds like a good Jewish name. Greet those in the household of Narcissus. I don't know. Who are in the Lord. So there's this other house church in Rome that's at Narcissus' house. Greet these two women. One of them is Tryphena, and the other one is Tryphosia, whose women work hard for the Lord. They might be related. Their names are so close to each other. But there's two other women who were vibrantly involved in the work of the Lord in the church in Rome that used to work with Paul in Asia. Greet my dear friend, I'll call him Paris, another woman, call her Paris, who has worked very hard in the Lord. So here's another lady that very active in the church and of note in the Bible. So when you get into doctrinal discussions over Thanksgiving about women in the church, just go to the chapter 16 in Rome and say, if you can pronounce their names right, then you could tell me why they shouldn't be involved in leadership in the church. 16:13, greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. So she, obviously a good Jewish mother, she just takes everybody under the apron and brings them in and feeds them. But Rufus was in there. Verse 14. Here we go. Greet Asteranus, Philon, Hermes, Paderobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. I like the other brothers and sisters. Greet Philogracus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches in Christ send greetings. So, Paul had personal remarks about each of these. God noted their names for us. Why do you think they did this? Why did the Holy Spirit tell Paul to note these people in a book that the Holy Spirit knew was going to become a fundamental cornerstone document in doctrine of the church? Why are all those people's names in there? Doesn't it seem like it should be about Jesus or the Holy Spirit or some miracles or something? A whole chapter of just people with different names and different jobs. Why do you think he did that? There's obviously a big reason for it, or he wouldn't have put it in his Bible. Could it, God, through Paul, want us to remember that individuals are important to him? Could that be why they end up in the rolling credits at the end of the movie, that they are in the complimentary close of the letter? Could it be that sometimes when we read the Bible, it just becomes doctrine, theology, practice, parables, and we forget that it really is God's design and creation of each individual and each and every one of them, of us, of all of these people around us, all of them are important to him. And he notes them by name and he pays attention to what they do. And in his book in heaven, when we stand before the great white throne judgment and the books are all open, there will be, he will probably be able to pronounce how correctly, and all these other people's names correctly too, but he'll be able to pronounce your name correctly, and there'll be notes by your name. Worker, hospitality, leader of a church, fidelity, whatever. But it's important for us to remember that God is going to deal with each one of us as an individual and note each one of us as an individual in his recordings. So, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that could get us going, couldn't it? Other than the French, I don't know of any church that actually that's become normal. You? You know any churches that when you come, they kiss you on both cheeks like the French do? I mean, we could start doing it if you want to. You know, people were uncomfortable when I just wanted to hug, so kisses might be a little bit beyond that. But this is what they tell us to do, is to actually be close with each other. Like each other well enough that you're willing to put your lips on their body someplace. My mind and heart has been in France quite a bit over the last few weeks. So, you know, they historically embrace each other and kiss each other on each cheek. And, you know, it's a normal thing for French people to do that. And it is something that we are told to do. I don't know if Dan and Tammy would stay as greeters if I told them that they... From now on, I want you to kiss everybody when they come in, you know. Yeah. He can get away with it, too. So, you know, what do we do with sections of the Bible like that? Where it says this is how you're supposed to do it, and then nobody does. What do you do with those things in your head? How do you theologically and doctrinally and in your life of wanting to be an obedient disciple... How do you deal with that? That you don't do it? Do you just kiss your family members and figure that's close enough? Interesting thought. It's interesting to me that Jesus said, go make disciples, but Paul does not use that to define any of these people. Did you notice that? There wasn't one of them that had disciple by his name. Apostle. But no disciples. That was interesting to me. If Paul was putting your name in the letter, what would he put with it? If he wrote down your name, what comment would he put by it? Would he put you were a worker? Would you put hospitality? Would he put missionary? Would he put prisoner? Would he put, what would he put by your name? God is writing something next to your name as we speak. He does it all the time. And it's based on your heart. What would you have? They used to say, what are you going to have put on your gravestone? I just had my name. I figured that's close enough. But a lot of people write an epitaph. And as I walk through the cemetery when it's not covered with snow, I'll oftentimes read the text that people put on their headstone. I was coming back from lunch the other day with my two brothers, and I saw that my neighbor has the company where they make headstones down there, precision engraving, and they actually have a motorcycle headstone. They've chiseled out of granite two-wheeler, and you could have a two-wheeler headstone. I didn't see that before Jules left, so I'm not going to get one, but... What are you going to have put on yours? You know, what do you want to be the lasting complimentary clothes that people say about you and your walk with Jesus? All of these people had one. Jesus is writing one for you. What do you want it to be? It's largely intent on what you do. So let's look at point number two, Paul's last warning. If you had one chance left to warn people about a big upcoming problem, what would you pick? Last chance. This is going to be a big problem in the near future, and I want you to be aware of this. Just before I sign off, this is what I want you to remember. This is going to be a big problem. What would you pick? Would you pick the segregation that we struggle with in our culture and around the world? Would you pick hatred, brutality, unforgiveness? You know? Would you... Here's what he did in 16, 17 through 20. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for the divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Watch out for those. That's the word that I missed. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. That's an important sentence. Keep away from those people. For such people are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of your. That would really be cool to have written next to your name, wouldn't it? The obedient one, the one with the fidelity, the faithfulness. And it goes on to say, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with you. So, A on your outline, keep the unity at all cost. Unity. We are united, brethren, in Christ people. And we start the presentation to everybody that looks at our church with united, with unity. We are one of the denominations that chose to put this as the cornerstone, the first thing in our presentation of who we are. Unity, united. Separating troublemakers from the body is okay and needed. So this is wise for us in leadership at our church and at our camp. People who are there and want to do divisionary things, want to separate people, want to cause conflict, you just politely ask them to leave. You don't put up with it. If people are not involved in unity and they don't work with the establishment in a way that breeds and causes and fosters unity around Jesus Christ and the scriptures, then we need to separate from them, is what Paul was saying. Paul is writing about people that cause trouble by teaching new things, yet he himself is in trouble and will die for teaching new things. So there's a contrast, right? He said don't have anything to do with people that are teaching new stuff and divisionary things, and yet he's a Jew. And he's teaching things that are way gone different from Judaism, and he'll die for it. They'll kill him over it. So what do we do with that? One needs to, and the church needs to, look to see if the teaching is biblical first. Then you also need to read the motives of the person who's doing the teaching. And that's what we need to do. As an individual, when you're listening to your radio station and you hear these teachers and these flamboyant preachers and so forth, you look to see is what they're teaching biblical. And are they causing unity? Are they bringing people to Christ? Or are they creating their own little sect? If they're the center of it and Christ is not the center of it, if they're the personality that is the center of it and not Jesus Christ, you need to separate from them. If it's not something that does that, then it's something we need to look at. So how do you do that? Change is good. It's normal. But change just for the sake of change may not be. Everything changes. We're all getting older. None of us are getting younger, right? Everything changes. This Thanksgiving will be different than any other Thanksgiving. They're gonna change. Change is good. It's normal. But just to change for change's sake in a church may not be. We love and serve an infinite God, so it's always discovering new truth about Him. We'll always be finding new stuff about God because He's infinite. We'll always be getting these revelations, but we need to be cautious in how we deal with them. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Would you say that's how you live? Would you say you're wise about good and innocent about evil? My mindset recently, I see more of the dark stuff, the bad stuff. I'd like to be innocent of what bad stuff's going on, but oftentimes that's what I see these days, is what's wrong rather than what's right. How about you in your life? Would you say that most of the time when you look at stuff, you're innocent and you look at what's good, or do you see what's wrong and what's evil? I'm trying to bend mine around the other way. That's why we started at Romans chapter 6, trying to get things going the other direction. But what about you? How do you look at it? This is what it's supposed to be. It's the way it's supposed to be. Wise about what's good, innocent about what's evil. Now, B on your outline, God will defeat Satan. Your blank is defeat. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So how do you see crushing as peaceful? How do you read that? The God of peace is going to crush Satan. He's literally going to stomp his head, is what it said in Genesis chapter 3. He's going to stomp on his head, yet he's peaceful. Jesus Christ is a peacemaker, but he is also a great warrior. So, how do you deal with that? He's going to defeat Satan, and he's going to crush him. Not just going to defeat him, he's going to crush him. I think Jesus gets a bad rep as only being Mr. Nice Guy. In a lot of churches, he's in the little white robe, and he's got the cute little smile, and it's always just Mr. Nice Guy. I've got a quote from Jesus was an airborne ranger. It reads like this. It's time to change the perception that Jesus is a big softy. The truth is, he was willing to face off against evil and stand his ground. And as followers, we should too. So should we. The common picture of Jesus looks like Mr. Rogers, kind, gentle, compassionate. But the Gospels show Jesus as being strong and aggressive when needed. A true warrior, he stood his ground when provoked. Jesus modeled true masculinity. Here's what it looks like. Controlled aggression that can change how we see ourselves and respond to conflict. End of quote. We are to respond in controlled aggression. Not out of control, not crazy, but definitely respond to the aggression of the evil. Now, we're in a spiritual war, and the enemy is real and he's deadly. The new TV show that I saw advertises Lucifer. And Lucifer, he is the devil. And he's on television and he's doing all these things. He really is in television doing a lot of things. He's in the movies doing a lot of things. He's real. He's deadly. Now, it seems to me that the worst thing we could do is nothing. Does that seem logical? To see there is evil, to know there is evil, but to not do anything against it? The army teaches its infantry to defeat their enemies in battlefield with three rules of target engagement. They are this. You acquire, you identify, and you engage. You see something. You identify, is it friend or foe? If it's the foe, then you engage them with whatever force is necessary. As we watch the chaos in Paris, the men with the semi-automatic weapons were trained to do that. They would pick a target, fire three rounds. Pick a target, fire three rounds. And that's why there's over 160 people dead. Not because of the suicide vests, but because of the people who were trained to do that. They picked their target, they shot three rounds, they picked another target, They engaged him and shot another three rounds. I think that pattern would work in dealing with our situations in life. First of all, we'd see there's a conflict, a need, a division. We notice that there's something moving out there, something. Then, secondly, we would identify, is it a doctrinal problem? Is it a personal problem? Is it a demonic conflict? Is it someone just trying to divide? But we'd identify, is it friend or foe? And then third, we would engage. We'd move into, lean into, speak into the conflict. Don't be passive or detached. Don't be just a spectator. Now, recent events in France have showed us that individuals can make an impact. Three men responded to evil and they stopped a bloody mess on a train. Three men in a theater can make a bloody mess. The difference was there were people who were willing to engage the problem on the train, not in Paris. When you watch all the videos, it was different. Would you fight for your lives or would you run for your lives? Which would you do? In Christianity, would you fight in prayer and in actual speaking the truth in love, or would you just tuck and run? Which would you do? When I see those people in Rome, I thought, dang, there's got to be some guy there someplace who's not going to get shot in the back, but he's going to get shot in the front because he's going to try to take these guys out. And I would much rather get shot in the front than in the back. I don't know about you. Now, our last point, meet the workers and embrace the mystery of the gospel. So in Romans 16:21-23, Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as does Lucius, Jason, and Sosthenes, my fellow Jews. Here's the guy, Tertius, who wrote down the letter, greet you in the Lord. There's a guy who did the penmanship. Jairus, whose hospitality I enjoy and the church have enjoyed, sends you greetings. Ephratus, the city director of public works, and his brother Quartus send you their greetings. Note, there's no verse 24. That's cute. Timothy's a worker. That's how he's described. He's a worker man. Young Timothy will get two personal letters written to him, and they'll end up in the Bible. 1 and 2 Timothy are written to this young man. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Severus, and different gifts, each of them given by the Holy Spirit. Jairus had the gift of hospitality. So when we looked at Romans 12 a few weeks ago, for just as each of us has a body with many members, the members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, have one body, and each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. This section of Paul's letter highlights for us some of the different ways we could be used by God. Not all of you are going to have the same giftings that I do, right? Everybody's got a different function in the body. But the point of Paul's letter and this section that I'm trying to, we all have a part to play. The last point, the wonder and mystery of my gospel. Now, Paul's last words are my and mystery. It's kind of a cliffhanger ending. All of a sudden, at the very end, he starts using terms he's never used before. The mystery of the gospel, and it's my gospel. What's up with that? Why does he end like that? It's kind of an odd ending. I think at times we forget that no one before Paul put all the truths of the Old Testament together like we read in the New Testament that he wrote a lot of. We read it and we don't really think that Paul was the first guy who added up and connected the dots. So it was a mystery. And it was at this time my gospel, his correlation of the Old Testament text. Note that he does this in the last three verses. So here are their last three verses. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophets and the writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience and come that comes from faith. To the only wise God, glory forever in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how Paul ends. Kind of a cliffhanger type ending. So what's in there for us? Point C, we are to believe, proclaim, and obey Jesus Christ. That's what I get out of that last section for us. That's what he's saying. You're supposed to, by faith, believe it. You're supposed to, with your life and mouth, proclaim it. And you're supposed to have a testimony of obedience to Jesus Christ. So that'll bring glory to God. Now, we won't ever get our names written in the Bible like these people did. But by faith, you could get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Eternal Life. And that's what I think is important. By grace, through faith, confess Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Accept his forgiveness. Surrender your life. Believe he was resurrected from the dead. Get your name in that book. And then have all these neat quotes written down after it that you did in faith as you walked with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all these names I can't pronounce. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for their testimony of their willingness to serve you, go to jail for you, to give their homes, to give their money, to travel. We just thank you that there are men and women of faith in your Bible. Just lead us down the path that will live that out, that we will be the men and the women of faith in our generation. In the midst of a troubled, difficult, ugly world, that we could have testimonies like these in our little suburb church, and it could end up being important, like Priscilla's or Aquila's or anybody's. So thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Thank you for what you're going to do. Visit us with your spirit. Lead us into obedience and proclaiming your good news. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.